Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 16, Paul speaks about his intentions of coming to visit them. He said, "Now I will come unto you," verse 5 of chapter 16, "when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yes, winter with you, that you might bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry for a while with you if the Lord permits." Notice, if the Lord permits. Paul is now laying out his plans with the condition that the Lord allows this, the Lord permits it. Paul had set other plans in his ministry, and the Lord stopped those plans. So Paul always held on to this conditional, if the Lord wills, or if the Lord permits. There were certain things that Paul was wanting to do. The Lord didn't permit him to do it. And he writes about his desires, the first desires to go to Asia, and the Lord did not allow him or permit him to do so. So he's learned to be flexible so that if the Lord changes things, he is able to flow with it. "But I will tarry in Ephesus," he said, "till Pentecost." Now, this is Paul laying out his plans. Paul did not realize the problems that were going to arise in Ephesus as he plans to be there until the 1st of June, the Feast of Pentecost. He didn't realize that there was going to be a tremendous uproar in Ephesus, and his life was going to be threatened and in jeopardy. In fact, he really thought that it was all over for him. So the plans were being altered and the plans were being changed. Now, in Ephesus, there were those who were not really loyal with Paul or Paul's teachings. And they were accusing Paul falsely of not teaching the truth. They did not like Paul's message of grace. And they were saying, well, he's not really an apostle. He is sort of self-appointed. No one really ordained him. He is a self-appointed apostle. And so they were challenging Paul's authority, his teaching, his apostleship. And they were seeking to undermine Paul's influence in the lives of the people of Corinth. This is really rather tragic because Paul had established the church in Corinth. He went there and it was his baby, so to speak. He went there and broke the ground. He went there and laid the foundation. He went there and set up the structure of the church in Corinth. For it was Paul's desire not to build on another man's foundation, to go where the gospel wasn't preached. But there were always those who were ready to come in after Paul to undermine the things that he taught and to turn the people away from the gospel of grace that Paul was teaching. Those that were wanting to put the people under the bondage and the yoke of the law. And so they would always say disparaging things concerning Paul. And that was hard. That was difficult for Paul to contend with these false teachers and the false rumors that they were spreading concerning Paul. It happened to Paul, and of course it happens all the time. Several years ago, there was a fellow who was going around the country claiming to be an ex-witch of one of the highest orders. He said he was of one of the 13 of the Druids and so forth. And he was lecturing mainly in Baptist churches across the country. And he had chosen us as one of his targets. Now, at that time, we had begun radio ministry across the United States, and of course, the tapes of the teachings were going out, and people were having Bible studies all over the United States using the taped studies of our Sunday night studies here as we go through the Bible. And there were hundreds of these home Bible studies that were weekly getting the tapes from Calvary, and people were gathering, and of course, many of these home Bible studies are now Calvary Chapel churches all over the United States. But I started getting letters, and I started getting tapes that people had made of this guy's lectures, in which he was declaring that I was actually a part of the Illuminati. I was undercover agent for them, and that they had that actually when he was with druids and the witch, you know, coven and so forth, that Rockefeller gave him $7 million, which he gave to me to start Maranatha Music, in order to corrupt the young people with Christian rock music, and so to sort of destroy the Jesus movement. And the problem is that people really didn't know me across the United States. Many of them were listening to my tapes, and then they heard the tape from this guy, and they thought, wow, that's terrible, you know, that Chuck has, you know, been paid off by Rockefeller and the Illuminati to corrupt Christian young people. And people were going and listening to this guy, and his tapes were spreading all over. And some of the Bible studies actually ceased. People thought, my, we've been deceived. And it was tragic, though the guy was just a terrible liar. Yet there are always a certain percentage of people that believe without checking out the story to see if it is true or not. This fellow was speaking in Pasadena. And so my wife decided on a Sunday evening she'd go up to hear it. And Harold Fisher went along, and my brother and some others. And when he got to the place where he said, and I personally handed Pastor Smith, you know, $7 million. My wife couldn't take it anymore, and she stood up. And she said, John Todd, that is a outright lie, and you know it is a lie. You never gave Chuck Smith $7 million at any time. I am his wife, and I know that that is a lie. Of course, the guy got all flustered and said, well, I gave it to his assistant pastor. I've been suspicious of romaine ever since because it didn't get to me. But I haven't seen any evidence of his spending the money yet, so. But the thing is that the lies can destroy the influence that you can have in some people, with some people, because they're not careful to check it out. And so with Paul, the stories that they were spreading did have a detrimental effect. They were hurtful. Now there are fellows today that are on the internet and they have their pages in which they're seeking to damage Calvary Chapel and the influence that Calvary Chapel is having in the hearts and lives of thousands of people. It is their purpose to damage the work that God is doing through the ministry here. And there is a certain percentage that will listen, and it hurts. You can't say that it doesn't hurt. It does hurt. Paul was hurt by these lies that were being told concerning him. It hurt Paul. And so as he is writing this second letter, he's writing out of a heart that is aching, a heart that is hurting because of the attitude that a group of people in Corinth had taken against him because of what these people were saying. And so Paul lost his influence in being able to really instruct them in the Word of God because of the backstabbing that was going on in the church in Corinth. It is tragic that it seems like throughout the history of the church, goes clear back to this time, that there is a certain amount of backstabbing that goes on within the body of Christ. The Lord tells us to mark those which cause division. God said that he hated those who sowed discord among brethren. I would surely not want to be engaged in any kind of a process that was branded by God as something that he hated. But there are those who try to sort of elevate their own causes by undermining others. And such was the case with Paul, and it caused Paul heartache that this was going on. And so this second letter sort of is born out of heartache. And as we look at different portions, we'll see how that they were seeking to undermine Paul. So it's appropriate that he opens up the epistle by saying, Paul and an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. You see, they were challenging his apostleship. The church in Jerusalem didn't ordain him. They didn't lay hands on him. He's self-appointed. Paul said, no, I am an apostle by the will of God. Now, when the problems erupted in Ephesus and Paul was forced to leave in a hurry for his life, he went to Troas, and he was waiting for Titus to bring back news from Corinth. He had sent the first letter. The first letter was sort of a hard letter because he had corrected many problems that were existing in the church in Corinth. And it was a letter of correction and sometimes rebuke. He wondered, how did they take it? Did they accept it, or are they angry? And he didn't know just how the first letter was received and he was waiting for Titus and hoping that Titus would come. Paul left Troas and went over to Philippi. And it is at Philippi that Titus finally caught up with Paul and shared with him concerning the letter and the reaction and response of the people to his first letter. And so Paul wrote this second letter from Philippi to the church in Corinth. But knowing that there was this undermining that was going on, he begins by the affirming of the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, throughout this second letter, he's going to be showing proofs of his apostleship. But he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all of Achaia. So, to the church and to the saints in Achaia, the area around Corinth, the southern part of Greece. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so typical. It's a typical opening greeting from Paul, and you find it in all of his epistles, this grace and peace. We have often pointed out the order, grace and peace. Never once does he write peace and grace. There is a proper order, the grace and then the peace. You have to, first of all, know and experience the grace of God before you can know and experience the peace of God. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is sort of how Paul opened his letter to the church in Ephesus. The same phrase is used in verse 3 of chapter 1 as he opens his letter to the Ephesians. It's blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there he talks about who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. But blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Paul had been through some extremely harrowing experiences. As we said, he even thought that it was all over. He despaired of ever being saved, of life itself. He thought that he was gone. He had gone through some terrible afflictions. And so, in these afflictions, he experienced the comfort of God. And so he calls him the God of all comfort. It is interesting how that when we read of Paul and we read of his missionary journeys and we sort of think of him as super saint, like he can leap tall buildings in a single bound and stop the speeding bullets or a speeding train or whatever. He's sort of a super saint. But he was prone to discouragement. He was prone to fear, just like everybody else. But the interesting thing is that the Lord would stand by Paul and encourage him. When Paul was in Jerusalem, it was probably one of the deepest and darkest hours of his life. From the beginning of his conversion, it had been his dream, his hope, his ambition to share the revelation of Jesus Christ that he received directly from the Lord. He wanted to share it with the fellows that he had gone to school with, the other Pharisees that were sitting in the class with him at the feet of Gamaliel. It was his desire. He thought, I know them. I know where they're at. If I could just have a chance. And the Lord said, Paul, get out of here. They're not going to listen to you. But Paul argued, Lord, I know where they're coming from. So Paul finally had that chance. And as he stood there on the porch of the Antonio Fortress, and he began to address the people, he began to share with them, I know what you're feeling. I know what's going on in your hearts. I was just like you. I was one of you. You know me. I was in school with you. And I was just like you, and I thought that I would, you know, wipe out this sect. And I was on my way to Damascus. The high priest can testify. I had orders from him to imprison those that called upon the name of the Lord. But while I was going, suddenly about noon, there came a light brighter than the noonday sun. And I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he began to share his testimony of the revelation of Jesus Christ to him. But as he was sharing, he shared that the Lord told him that he was going to call him to go to the Gentiles. The moment Paul said Gentiles, it was like striking a match to gasoline. The Jews all became inflamed. It was just an explosion. They began to throw dirt in the air. They began to scream. They began to tear their clothes. They began to rush towards the porch of the Antonio Fortress, saying, kill him, kill him. And so the guard brought him on into the fortress for his own protection. His life's dream shattered. Surely I can convince them, Lord. And instead of convincing them, he just created a huge ruckus, a riot. And so as he was sitting there, in prison, it was a dark, dark moment. The opportunity had come. Total disaster. And the Lord came and stood by him at night in the prison and said, Paul, be of good cheer. As you have witnessed for me here, you also have to bear witness in Rome. It's not the end of the road. Paul thought, this is it. This is the end of the road. All over. I said, no, you got to get to Rome. You got to bear witness of me there too, Paul. So the Lord stood by and encouraged, the God of all comfort. In the darkest hours of his life, the Lord was there to comfort, to speak words of comfort. On the way to Rome, they were in this storm 14 days. They didn't see the sun. They were being tossed by this vicious storm. They had lost all of the sails and things were just, I mean, the ship was just, they had just let the wind drive it. They had lost control. And the Lord stood by Paul that night and said, Paul, be of good courage. No one's going to perish. And so in the morning, Paul said, men, hearken unto me. You should have listened to me at the first. I told you not to set sail. It was too late in the year, but this damage wouldn't have happened to you. But don't worry, for this night, the angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve, stood by me and assured me that though the ship is going to be destroyed, there won't be the loss of a single life. Again, standing by in the dark hour for encouragement, for comfort. And thus Paul calls him the God of all comfort. For you who are going through hard places, dark nights, difficult situations, he's the God of all comfort. And he'll stand by you to comfort you, to strengthen you, to encourage you. Paul said, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation, for the purpose that we might be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. I've suffered for Christ abundantly. But even as I've gone through all of these afflictions, all of the suffering for Christ's sake, he was there and he comforted me through all of it. Therefore, I know all about hardship. I know all about discouragement. I know all about the feeling that you've been a total failure or that there is no hope. I know all about that. And the Lord came and comforted me when I was going through these dark nights and these difficult experiences. And now, because of what God has done for me, I can comfort you with the comfort wherewith I was comforted. So he goes on to say, and whether we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. In other words, Paul is saying, a lot of the things that I experienced, God brought me to these things and allowed these things to happen in order that he might show himself strong and victorious, in order that when I deal with you, I can understand and I can bring you help and comfort because I've been in the same situation, and in those situations I experienced his presence and his comfort and his love. And so Paul began to understand that a lot of the things that happened to him were for the benefit of the people, in order that I might have the experience to empathize with them in the things that they were going through. Having lost my dad and brother in a plane crash, my brother's private plane, they went down. And having lost them in a plane crash, I feel a tremendous empathy whenever I read of a family who loses a family member in a plane crash. I feel a tremendous empathy with them because I know what it is to go through that grief, to go through that sorrow. And I feel that I can, because of having gone through it and experiencing in that the comfort and the strength of the Lord, knowing how that God comforted me in that kind of a situation, I feel that I can better comfort people who are going through it because I've been through it. Had I never been through it myself, I wouldn't be able to have the same kind of empathy for those who are going through it. But having been through it, I have this compassion, I have this understanding because I've been there. And so Paul is saying, I've been there. And when I was in those dark hours, the Lord was with me. He comforted me. Now, he allowed these things to happen for your benefit, so that I would better understand and be able to better comfort you when you're going through these things. So if I was afflicted, it's for your sake. If I've been consoled by God, it's for your sake, in order that I might be a more effective minister of Jesus Christ, bringing to you the strength that he has brought to me, bringing to you the hope that he's brought to me, bringing to you the comfort that he's brought to me when I was going through similar kinds of experiences that you are presently going through. Paul said, our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, you shall also be of the consolation. You may be going through some difficulties and sufferings, but we have great hope because we know that you're also going to experience the comfort and the consolation of the Lord. For we would not, brethren, that you be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Paul is probably referring to the events that are found in the 19th chapter of Acts, when because of the tremendous success of Paul's ministry in Ephesus and in the surrounding communities, you can read it there in the 19th chapter of Acts, there was a tremendous revival. People coming to Jesus Christ, turning from paganism to the true and the living Lord. And they were having big bonfires. People were bringing their books on magical arts and they were burning them, their occult books. They were having big fires and thousands of dollars worth of books were being destroyed, or scrolls being destroyed, as people were turning to Jesus Christ. It also began to have a very detrimental effect upon the artisans who were making the little images of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. And their trade was beginning to suffer, so that Demetrius the silversmith gathered together the men of the similar trade. And he said, "Fellows, you know that we've become wealthy by the sale of these little silver trinkets that we've made for Diana. And now Paul is telling people that gods are not made with hands, that these aren't real gods. And people have quit buying them, and our whole trade is in jeopardy. We've got to do something." And so they began to go through the streets of Ephesus shouting, creating a real scene. And people began to follow them into the great arena there in Ephesus. And people were just shouting, some one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there, just that there was a lot of tumult and a lot of shouting. And so they just gathered to see what was going on. And when Alexander, one of Paul's companions, sought to speak to the people, beckon with his hand, they recognized that he was a Jew, and they began to cry out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." For 2 hours they chanted this. Paul was on the outside wanting to go in. But his friends realized that if Paul would go in, it meant certain instant death. That Demetrius and the crowd would have just pounced upon him and ripped him to pieces, literally. And so they restrained Paul. They held him back, forcibly restrained him from going in. And Paul, right after that, immediately after that, he didn't stay till Pentecost. He had to get out of Ephesus because there had been sort of a price put on his head. And so he speaks about the trouble that came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure. That is, we were pressed beyond our capacity, beyond our ability. We were pushed to the wall. It was above strength. It was beyond our strength to deal with, to cope with. Pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. He really figured, this is it. It's all over. This is the end of my life. This is the end of my ministry. This is it. He despaired of ever surviving, ever getting out of this alive. He figured it was all over. And we had the sentence of death in ourselves. That is, they had declared they were going to kill him, and the sentence of death was on him. But Paul said, this happened. I despaired. It was beyond me. I couldn't deal with it. It was something that I couldn't handle. It was bigger than me. That we should not trust in ourselves. God allowed him to get to the place where it was beyond his ability to deal with. So that I wouldn't trust in myself, but I would trust in God who raises the dead. Oftentimes, God allows us to get into those situations that are really beyond our capacities in order that we will not look to ourselves, but we will look to God for the answers. And many times it takes just that the extremes, but as the old saying goes, not scripture, man's extremities are God's opportunities. It's when we get to the end of ourselves that God has then the opportunity to take over and to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. So Paul was brought to that place of can't handle it, can't do it, in order that he wouldn't trust in himself, but he would trust in God. Who delivered? I came out of it. God delivered me. And he does now deliver. I've been delivered by God from this sentence of death. And I am being delivered, and thus we trust that he will yet deliver us. The ministry isn't over yet. God delivered me from the sentence of death. He has now delivered me, and I trust that he will yet deliver me. And so you also were a help together by your prayer for us. Appreciate the fact that you were praying for us. You stood by. It was a tremendous help. Your prayers for us were a tremendous help. For the gift that was bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. The fact that so many of you were praying for us, now as God has delivered, many of you can give thanks because your prayers have been answered. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our manner of living in the world, and more abundantly to you. This is our comfort. This is our rejoicing. I'm not a complex person. Now, you see, they were accusing Paul of not being sincere. Paul had written, I plan to come to you and then to go to Macedonia and come back and maybe winter with you. Now, the detractors were saying, look, he didn't come. You see, Paul's two-faced. When he says yes, he really doesn't mean yes. When he says no, he really doesn't mean no. He's weak. He's vacillating. And he's insincere. He's not being truthful with you. And they were making these kind of accusations because Paul wasn't able to come as he was planning because of this whole ruckus that developed. It altered his plans. And so they are now taking advantage of this necessity to alter plans in order to accuse Paul of insincerity. Paul declares, my rejoicing and my comfort is this, the testimony of my conscience, I know that in my conscience, that it's in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, so we have lived among you, and more abundantly to you word. For we write none other things unto you than that which you read or acknowledge. You know, I'm straightforward. I'm not trying to cleverly, you know, disguise my thoughts or write to you in a cryptic fashion. There's no double type of meanings. There's no hidden meanings in what I say. And it seems like there are always people that are looking for some kind of a hidden thing. I used to have one lady that was always calling me up and saying, "Now, yesterday when you said good morning, what did you really mean by that?" I meant good morning. I mean, just, you know, but looking for some kind of, you know, little, you know, double talk or something where you really didn't say what you meant. But I'm not smart enough for that kind of stuff. I just have to say what I mean and mean what I say. And so Paul is saying that. I haven't written to you any other things than what you read and acknowledge. And I trust shall acknowledge even to the end. I trust that you'll realize this. There's no hidden agenda here. And as you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as are also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I was minded to come to you before that you might have a second benefit and to pass by you into Macedonia. Now, this was my plan. I wrote to you, and this really I was intending to do. This was in my mind to do. I haven't changed my. This was what I really was intending to do. Pass by you into Macedonia and then to come again to you out of Macedonia. In fact, he was planning to spend the following winter with them there in Corinth. And of you to be brought on my way towards Judea. From you, I planned to sail to Syria and then on to Jerusalem. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Was it just a frivolous thing? And that's one of the accusations. Paul is frivolous. He just says things. He doesn't really mean them. He doesn't think they're true, just frivolously talking. Did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. These are the things that, again, these detractors were saying about Paul to try to destroy his influence that he had in the ministry and in the teaching of these people. Sad and tragic thing that a person would deliberately set upon themselves to try to destroy the influence that God is bringing in people's lives by tearing down the instrument that God is using. And thus they were doing to Paul there in Corinth. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yes. It wasn't a yes and no. It wasn't double talk. I wasn't saying yes and no at the same time. And when we teach you the things about Jesus, with Jesus there's no yes and no, but it's a yes. The promises of God are yes. In fact, he makes reference in another place that the promises in Christ are yes and so be it. For all of the promises of God in him are yes, and so be it. unto the glory of God by us. So I wasn't using lightness. I wasn't using double talk. I wasn't saying yes and no at the same time. These accusations are false. God knows, and he calls God as his witness. God is true. It wasn't a yes and no. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. God is the one that's established my ministry. God is the one who has anointed me. We got a call on the Bible Answer Men this week about the ordaining of women. And I answered the caller by saying, we really don't feel we can ordain anybody to the ministry. We feel that only God can ordain a person to the ministry. We can't ordain people. We can't lay hands on you and say, we ordain you to be a minister. It's as bad as that Universalist Life Church a few years back that people were sending in for ordinations for their cats and all. Ridiculous. We can't ordain people. A slip of paper doesn't ordain you. People laying their hands on you and praying for you doesn't ordain you. You're ordained by God. And if God has ordained you, you don't need man's ratification or ordination. You've got the credentials of God. That's all you need. And so Paul the Apostle is saying, you know, he that has established us with you is Christ. And he's the one who has ordained or anointed us. It's God. Who hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. God has put his stamp of approval. God has sealed us by giving to us the Holy Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, when Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, he speaks about how that they were sealed by the Spirit of promise. The seal was the stamp of ownership. And he talks about them being sealed by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit being the seal of God, the stamp of ownership, which is, he said, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, it's the down payment. It's the deposit. God has given a deposit. He's redeemed you. He's given the deposit, the Holy Spirit, which is proof of his intention of completing the transaction. He's not going to let you hanging, just left hanging. He's going to complete the transaction of redemption. And to show his intention of the completion of the work, he has sealed you. The stamp of ownership is on you, the Holy Spirit, which is the down payment or deposit until he redeems his purchased possession. So Paul repeats the same thought and idea here, only applying it to himself. He has sealed us and given us the earnest or the deposit of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul. Call God as my witness. In writing to the Romans, he said, God is my witness how that day and night I'm praying for you. He couldn't call men to witness that, but God is my witness. So here again, I call God for the record upon my soul. That to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. It was really to spare you. I was upset when I heard the things that were going on, what some of these people were saying. I was ready to come and rip them apart. And so, God's my witness, how that it's to just spare you this big confrontation and all. That I didn't come as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith. Not that I have that kind of authority or rule over you. All I am is a helper of your joy. For by faith you stand. You don't stand in Paul. You stand in your faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm just there to help you to enjoy your life in Christ. And so Paul opens up his letter to the Corinthians. And he'll be, this is sort of the tenor that we will be dealing with for the first seven chapters as Paul is sort of defending himself against all of these false accusations that have been made and really showing the true heart of a true servant of God. Not considering himself as the Lord over the flock or whatever, but I'm there to help you, to minister to you, to strengthen you, to help you to come into the full joy that is ours in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for the comfort that we have received in the times of trial, difficulties, personal failures, sorrows. Oh Lord, you were there. You comforted. You lifted us out of the slough of despond and despair. You lifted us out of the miry clay. You set our feet upon the rock. You established our goings. We're so grateful, Lord, for the comfort wherewith we've been comforted in our afflictions. We thank you, Lord, that it has helped us to better minister to others who are going through trials, who are going through difficulties in their walk. Lord, we've been there. We know what it is. Help us, Lord, to be faithful ministers, bringing your love, your truth, your joy to the family of God, the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.